Just take a moment to reflect. Okay, from the New Testament today, we read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man.
In fairness, Jackie should have walked away with my notes, because I was the one who moved hers. Sorry about that. Our Old Testament lesson today comes from Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused this deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God, and let us pray. Lord, in this time, we ask that this message, this word would go forth with boldness, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, because you, O Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, before we jump into the text today, I need to spend a couple of moments on the events of this week. What we saw at the Capitol on Wednesday was bad. It was very bad. I'm not really sure I can say much to add to what's been already offered into the public discourse regarding the deadly riot. I do want to respond, however, to something that I heard a couple of times. "This sacred space was desecrated," declared Senator Dick Durbin, Democrat from Illinois. The man who sat in Vice President Pence's seat in the Senate chamber, Josiah Colt from Boise, Idaho, who was one of the rioters who entered the Capitol, he's issued an apology in which he said, "While I was in the chamber, I told the other protesters that this is a sacred place and not to do any damage. Some of them wanted to trash the place and steal stuff, but I told them not to and to leave everything in its place. We are still on sacred ground." And then the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Washington, Cardinal Wilton Gregory, issued a statement about the protests. He said, "Our United States Capitol is sacred ground and a place where people over the past centuries have rightly demonstrated, representing a wide variety of opinions. We Americans should honor the place where our nation's laws and policies are debated and decided. We should feel violated when the legacy of freedom enshrined in that building is disrespected and desecrated." Friends, the Capitol building is not sacred. Believing it is sacred is the root of the problem. Please understand me. The Capitol is important. It should be respected. It should not be treated as it was. However, it is not sacred. We've all heard numerous times this week that words matter, and they do. Sacred has to do with the divine. Governments are divinely instituted. They are not divine. We make government an idol when we call the Capitol building sacred ground. And the difference is understanding where the power and the sovereignty really exist. Pilate asked Jesus, "Do you not know that I have power to release you and power to crucify you?" And Jesus replied, you would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. You see, friends, we pray to God for our elected officials, not to them. We pray to God for our nation. And as long as we treat the government as divine, that is, as the source of power and authority, rather than divinely instituted, that is, put in place by God for our protection and benefit, we will continue to be frustrated by the futility of our idolatry. Said another way, as long as we worship human power rather than God, we're going to suffer the fragmenting foundation of our nation. And even though it seems like a subtle thing to object to calling the Capitol building sacred ground, we're going to talk next week about how subtle things have extraordinarily significant consequences. Now that said, we should care about what happened and what happens in Washington, but we need not despair. As I noted last week in the sermon regarding Genesis 1 and creation, knowing that there is one and only one God, holding that understanding, living that understanding, trusting that understanding, it takes faith in today's world. We are not the center of everything. Instead, all of creation exists in relation to that one God. God is God, and we are not. God is one, with or without creation. So, just to sum up, what happened this week was bad. It is a case in point illustration of how things are not as they should be. And until and unless we repent and seek God's mercy and grace, things will not be as they should be. So now, we're going to turn our attention to God and to see how things were and how they will ultimately be as they are supposed to be. Today, we're going to look at the Garden of Eden. Quick reminder as we turn to the text. We're not going to try and answer all the questions you may have had or heard regarding these verses. I mean, like, why is there a second creation account? How does it complement or contradict the first? Is it a second account or is it something else? Why are there different terms used for God? I mean, those are great questions for Bible study. For our purposes here, we're going to look within the text to see what is being revealed to us about the nature, the character, and the purpose of God. Who is this God who has revealed himself to us? And what has God revealed? What does God's revelation mean for how we understand who we are and how we're to live? And a quick second reminder. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's the first book of the Pentateuch. That is, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And we need to keep that in mind, that Genesis doesn't exist separate and distinct from those other books. They are a set. So taken as a whole, we need to remember that the most important theme in that five-book set is the movement of God to rescue his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt to the covenant at Sinai, and then delivering them to the promised land. What we read in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis are a preface to that story. They set the stage. And frankly, from there, the rest of the Bible is the revelation of God's redemption, reconciliation, and restoration through the promise, fulfillment, and hope of Jesus Christ. So today in chapter 2, we read about creation as it was intended to be. And in Jesus Christ, we see how God is restoring creation to what it is intended to be. So as we begin our verses today, there are a couple things to note. In verse 4, the section begins with a prefatory statement. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, the same phrasing is used throughout Genesis to mark a new section. For example, in chapter 6, verse 9, the section begins, "These are the descendants of Noah." Now, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, the opening line is, "These are the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Children were born to them after the flood." So you see, these are section markers, and what we have today is a new section. And seeing that it's a new section, helps us to understand the limitations of the description that we find in verses 4 through 6, where the stage is set for God's creation of the man. The thrust of verses 4 through 6, which describe the conditions that existed at the point God created man, it's to set the scene. We can study those things to learn how ancients understood the world, but to get caught there is to be distracted from where the author is moving us to go. Verses 4 through 6 describe a world that's underdeveloped. And in verse 7, the man is created and becomes a living being. In verses 8 and 9, the Lord placed the man in the created garden. And in short, in an environment without order, God created order. God is a God of order. We saw it last week and we see it again this week. Last week, God established order and saw that it was good. Light was good. Establishing land from the waters was good. Establishing day and night was good. Creating all the sea creatures and the birds was good. Creating land animals was good. Creating and blessing humankind was very good. This week, God planted a garden so that there would be food, and he put Ha-Adam, that is, the man, that's Hebrew for the man, it's where we get Adam, Ha-Adam, he put Adam in it. So with broad brushes, the narrator was emphasizing the orderliness of God. It takes eyes of faith to see God's order. I think Norman MacLean captured this so well in the early part of his novella, A River Runs Through It. Some of you may know this. MacLean writes, "As a Scot and as a Presbyterian, my father believed that man by nature was a mess and had fallen from an original state of grace. Somehow I early developed the notion that he had done this by falling from a tree. As for my father, I never knew whether he believed God was a mathematician, but he certainly believed God could count, and that only by picking up God's rhythms were we able to regain power and beauty." I think that's true. I mean, there is a rhythm and a reason to God's handiwork. And if you wonder about how to understand it, I think most of us have had the experience where all of a sudden everything clicks, things make sense, and we see things in a new way. We have that aha moment of clarity where everything is in order. We praise God for those times because it's a fingerprint of God's imminence, that is, God's presence with us. And God is a God of order, and God's order is good. Narrator gives us one more broad brushstroke to help us appreciate the beauty of God's order. The details that we get about the garden seems to provide a location. Though it's a bit difficult for us to understand, we know where the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers flowed, but we have no idea regarding Pishon or Gihon? Well, neither did the ancients, because nobody could find it, right? Well, because that's the case, we need to assume that something else was going on here. And it was. The narrator was describing a place that existed in the immediate presence of God. The beauty and the wonder of the place were remarkable. The gold of that land is good, you heard, and the other gems were present. One commentary noted that it is worth remembering that trees, water, gold, gems, and cherubim also adorned the later tabernacle and the temple. And these symbols suggest what was most important about the garden, which is the presence of God. So if we look at these verses in the larger context of the Pentateuch, we see that what we're getting is creation in its ideal structure. We're getting a quick description of what once was, and even at the time the account was written down, what was no longer. The writer doesn't spend a lot of time here, not lingering. Rather, this is a quick, broad brush description. But what I want you to see is that God willed order on the creation. Now, putting the larger context of God's revealed character in Scripture, we see that what once was shall be again in the fulfilled kingdom of God. If we go all the way to the other side of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we read, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them.' And watch this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." You see, in God's revealed kingdom, perfect order will be restored. Now, before we move on, I need to take a moment to consider the two trees specifically mentioned. Why the tree of life? This one seems to fit within the larger picture of God's hand providing and sustaining man in the midst of his presence. Why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why would God put it there and then command man not to eat it, the consequence of disobedience being death? Why indeed? I don't know. You're welcome. I'm sure some of you came this morning kind of hoping to hear an answer to that. And with 100% confidence, I can affirm to you, I don't know. See, on the one hand, it does seem that man had already some understanding about good versus evil in order to be able to understand the idea of obedience. And on the other hand, God's specific prohibiting of eating this particular tree must mean something. So you can guess and imagine the range of expert opinions out there on this matter. Problem is, we're trying to get into the mind of God to understand why. As we consider this in context, I don't think the narrator ever intended for us to understand why God made this choice. Rather, the narrator simply wanted us to understand that God did make this choice. Now, it may be that perfect communion requires us to trust God's judgment, and the fruit of the tree represented access to independent human judgment. I mean, we're going to cover that more next week. But for now, it's a part of the explanation for why things are the way they are. rather than a full exploration of how things hypothetically might have been done differently. In other words, the narrator's pointing out how blessed and orderly was living in full communion with God versus what we experience here and now. Well, having set the context for the man, God next took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The man had been designed to live and work in the garden. Working in the garden was an act of obedience to God, but it also blessed the man by providing the food he needed to eat. God designed the man for a purpose. There's work to do. The man was designed to be active, engaged, and involved. Friends, this remains true. We are designed for a purpose. There is work to do. Among the things that we've realized during the midst of this pandemic is the cost, financially, communally, spiritually, and emotionally, the cost of unemployment, right? When people have nothing to do, there are extraordinarily detrimental effects. We really are not designed to be idle or retired. Summer after my first year of seminary, I had nothing to do. I was in my early 30s, and I was between semesters. I had no work, and I was lost without direction. I had gone straight from working to classwork, so that had been kind of a natural and mostly easy transition. But now, there was nothing. And my wife could tell you, I was depressed, frustrated, lost, despairing. I was a lot of fun to be around. I was wondering if I had made a huge mistake. Well, finally, I stopped feeling sorry for myself, and I started to volunteer to help with some things on campus. To make a long story short, that volunteer work led to other opportunities that changed and redirected the course of my life. Jesus called the disciples, "Come, follow me." It's active. The risen Jesus commanded the disciples, "Go." Active. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them to obey all I've commanded." And what did he also promise? "I'll be with you, even to the end of the age." Well, right now, as Grace said, right now, we are designed to do things. We have been designed to be active, engaged, and involved. Now. If you're lost or you're stuck or if you're wondering if there's something for you to do, let me assure you.